So we are pleased to welcome today from Ottawa, David Goretzky, who is now the about to become the new president of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. He has spoken here many times and has always proved to be an interesting and godly man who is going to take us into God's Word today and help us get to know God a little bit better. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. My apologies to all of you for not being able to be at Bethel today. Of course, I really wanted to be there with you, but came down with a bug and I figured, well, better not to share it with you. So I'm recording this in Ottawa. Lots of you know me already. My name is David Goretzky. I've been at the church there a number of times before. But again, my apologies that I couldn't be there. I really wish I could have been, but hopefully this will suffice. Just wanted to give you a very quick update about the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, particularly in regard to my role. It's been a great honor and privilege to be serving at the EFC, and just about a month ago, I was asked by the EFC's board of directors to take up the role as president and CEO as of January 31st, 2023. So that's an exciting new role. And our current president, Bruce Cleminger, he's going to be stepping into a role as senior ambassador and president emeritus also at that same time. And so given his expertise in law and public policy, Bruce will continue to be working in that area and doing more research and writing and some select interfaith conversations as well. And so I'll be taking up that challenge in January, so I appreciate your prayers for me as I take up that role. Probably the last time I think that I was there, we were just in the process of restructuring a little bit to emphasize our four centers or four pillars that we call. And so we have now the Center for Faith and Public Life, which is, of course, what EFC is often best known for. You know, through our Ottawa office, we do interventions and research and public presentations at parliamentary committees on various issues concerning religious freedom, sanctity of life, family and social issues, and so on. And we also intervene in critical court cases, and the EFC has been an intervener in over 60 cases in the last 25 years and over 30 in the Supreme Court. The Center for Ministry Partnership and Innovation calls our affiliate denominations together, our organizations, schools, and congregations to collaborate on matters crucial to the future of the gospel and ministry in Canada. And so together with our partners and their affiliates and others, the center convenes conversations on valuable training, producing resources in areas like family discipleship, refugee support, evangelism, abuse prevention, Indigenous issues, anti-racism, and other areas of need to our partners. Our Center for Research on Church and Faith is well known for our major national level cutting-edge research projects, all in service to our affiliates. Right now we have two major projects, one on the family faith formation and one on small churches that we've been producing. And so there'll be some new research coming out on both those areas in the next 6 months or so. And last but not least, we have our communications department, which produces our award-winning magazines like Faith Today and Love is Moving. And we also have two Faith Today podcasts, a Faith Today podcast and a Faith Trends podcast. And we're getting lots of listens, 40 to 50,000 listens per month. So it's a very good resource that's been going out. So we're thankful for your support on these things. I'm sorry that I couldn't have been there to share some of these resources a little bit more in person, but I hope that you'll look us up. You can just look us up at the efc.ca and you can find out all about the various things going on at the EFC. So thank you again for having me today. I want to take a few minutes to speak to you from the Gospel of Luke. And before we do that, why don't we open in prayer? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us all that we need for faith and life in and through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we go into your word today and take a look at it, even as I'm doing this virtually, that in the moment your spirit would be leading and guiding and directing our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, we tend to focus a lot on, as Christians, on what Jesus said and did. We like to read the Gospels. We like to see what it was he was doing. We particularly like to see the things that he said. And often in our Bibles, we have, you know, those red print sections to kind of understand what it is that Jesus was saying. And that's a good focus. But it's interesting that for us, we live in a different age than, of course, the apostles. Jesus was with them bodily. And sometimes you might kind of wonder, what might it have been like to live in that time, to be with Jesus, walking with him and talking with him? And so we live in a unique age. I call it the post-Easter and the pre-coming age, the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And it's a unique time in that our experience of Jesus is, yes, it's slightly different than the apostles who were with Jesus before his resurrection, but there's a lot that we can learn about some post-resurrection appearances of Jesus as to how we experience Jesus today. And we're given a clue about what it's like to be with Jesus in these in-between times in a very interesting episode in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And it was really interesting that in this time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, it was about 40 days. And during this time, Jesus was teaching his apostles about the kingdom of God, we read in the book of Acts. And so there was actually a point for Jesus being here between those two ages, between the resurrection and his ascension. And this is a really interesting text. It's one of my favorite texts, actually, is in Luke chapter 24. And if you have a Bible or your Bible app, just why don't you open up to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. We're not going to read the passage right through because I'm going to read a section and then we'll comment on it. And then we'll keep going. But so let me read, first of all, starting in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And we'll just stop there for now. Now, it's really interesting here that Jesus is heading, he's walking on this road, he's going up to this village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And these two disciples of Jesus, they're walking and talking. Now the cross has just happened, Jesus has just died, and they're talking about all that has happened. And it says that Jesus came up and starts walking with them, and there's this curious phrase. It says they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize him. No, sorry, it doesn't say they didn't recognize him. It says that they were kept from recognizing him. Well, that's the curious phrase. They were kept from recognizing. It wasn't that just that they just didn't, it was kind of their fault that they weren't paying attention. It actually says they were kept from recognizing him. And so this was not a deficit on their part, but it's an interesting kind of protection for them and for us. Some of you, I know some of you probably might be sociologists. I know that you have a lot of academics in your congregation, but some of you will remember the Hawthorne effect. It's called the Hawthorne effect. It was a 1920 study that studied the effect on workers in a plant, a factory, on varied levels of illumination, varied levels of light. And at first they decided to give more light to the workers, and they told the workers that they were going to do this study, and so they sat down and they watched the workers as they're working. And sure enough, as they're watching, the workers' production went up. So they thought, well, that was interesting. So then they decided to do the experiment again and told everyone, now we're going to watch to see what happens when we reduce the light. And so the next, you know, few days, they reduced the amount of light and the production went up again. And interestingly, what it was is that the Hawthorne effect basically says that people are affected when they know that they're being observed. It's kind of like when you know your boss is watching you, you tend to do a little bit better than when he isn't there. And so it's almost kind of like this, is that Jesus is always there with us. These two disciples, they were walking, and Jesus was walking with them, even though they didn't perceive him. And really, that's the case of where we live in this day and age. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, in the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples. And then right at the end of that passage, he says, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And so this is a little bit of a fulfillment already, a vision of the fulfillment that Jesus is always with us, even when we don't perceive him. And so being with Jesus in this present age, even though we may not see that he's there, it's a good reminder for us that even when we don't see him, even though we're kept from recognizing, even though we're kept from seeing him bodily, he is nevertheless always there. So that's the first lesson that we have to have. Jesus is always with us, even when we may not perceive him. But let's go on in the passage in verse 17, and I'll read a fairly large chunk here up to verse 24. In 17, it says, Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Now, I think far too often, something I've often assumed is that the first thing that I have to do if I'm maybe sharing Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know him is to share all, you know, is to try to correct all of their misperceptions that they might have him. Now, there's a time and a place for us to help people to understand who Jesus is better and to understand the nature of who he is better. But it's really interesting just to observe Jesus here. As he's walking with these two disciples, what he does is so instructive for us. He's listening to them. He's actually saying, like, what's going on? Tell me what's going on. And they begin to share with him from their perspective how things are going. Now, of course, they had some proper perceptions about who he is, but some of the things were askew. They didn't really fully understand things yet. They were partially right and they were partially wrong. But it's really interesting that Jesus just listens. And it's a really long passage, isn't it? A really long piece of them talking, not Jesus talking. And so I think this is our second lesson that we can learn of what it's like to be with Jesus, and that is he starts with us where we're at. He doesn't just wave them off and say, oh, you've got it all wrong, let me correct it and let me tell you how it is. On the contrary, he listens to us. And I think this speaks to the reality of the practice of prayer. I think far too often we think prayer is all about, you know, just trying to get things from God or ask things from God. But this is really prayer in action. These people are actually talking to Jesus. They don't perceive that it is Jesus, but they're talking to him about how they're perceiving life, about how the disappointments that they're experiencing. And I think this is part of what prayer is. It's actually laying out our cares, laying out our disappointments, telling God that we're disappointed with the way things are going in our lives. Disappointed maybe even about he's treated us. And we can be assured that he will hear us. Jesus starts with us where we are at. But then it goes on, verse 25. And it says, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, in all of the passage, I find this to be the most fascinating piece of the whole passage, because just watching how it is that Jesus deals with them. And so he says, how foolish you are. I'll make a mention about that. I think that's maybe not the best translation. But he begins to talk to them about himself from the scriptures. Now, it's fascinating when you think about this. Here we can maybe play a little bit of a sanctified imagination game. And just put yourself, I know this is maybe a little bit dangerous, but try to think about what you would do if you were Jesus. Say you were walking along the road with these two disciples, and they have these misperceptions, and they still don't understand that the one that's standing there is you, Jesus. What would you do? Now, I kind of think about that, and I say, well, if I were Jesus, and I know that I'm divine and human, I think there'd probably be lightning and flashes of light or neon lights with arrows pointing at me and helping them to say, it's me, I'm Jesus. Why don't you open our eyes and see who I am? But notice that's not what he does. What does he do instead? Well, instead of flashes of lightning or neon lights, what does he do? He has a Bible study. He has a Bible study with these two disciples. So that's our third lesson, and that is that Jesus actually reveals himself in and through his word. Here we can see that sometimes we might think it would have been so nice to be with Jesus, walking with him, talking with him bodily, and I totally agree. It would have been nice. It would have been amazing. But we might fail to think that and think that perhaps it's a failure to think that perhaps they were in a better position than we are because they had Jesus around. And yet what Jesus reveals here is that they and us stand in exactly the same place. That is that we come to know who Jesus is in and through his word. He reveals him through his word. And so Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and that's just another way to talk about the books of the Old Testament, the law and the writings, the prophetic writings and the Psalms. And it says that he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I think that's a key to how we actually read the Bible. The Bible is ultimately a book about Jesus. It's a book that points to who Jesus is. And so remember, they didn't have the New Testament documents. All they had was the Old Testament documents, what we call the Old Testament documents. And Jesus walks them through these scriptures and says, all of these scriptures point to me and reveal something about who he is. Now, there's also this comment at the verse 25, how foolish you are, he says, and how slow to believe. I think that seems really harsh, and it's probably just better translated as how without understanding you are, how slow you are to believe the prophets. I think that sometimes we do need a slight little bit of chastisement because maybe we want special signs or special knowledge about who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, listen, you've got all that you need right here in the word. And so Jesus is best understood by pouring into the scriptures. So we might think they had an advantage, but Jesus reveals himself in the same way to them as he does through to us in and through the word. Well, moving on to verse 28. It says there, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost done. So he went in to stay with them. This is another really puzzling part of the passage. You get this picture that they're walking along, it's getting too close to be evening, and Jesus kind of acts as if he's going to just keep on going. I've always been a little bit curious about what exactly is going on there. And I remember I was actually in Israel a few months ago in April, and it was really interesting because we had a Middle Eastern host at the house where I was staying. And we actually ended up talking about Luke chapter 24. And I've heard this before from a Lebanese presenter that I'd heard many years before, but this person actually reaffirmed. And basically, the idea here is that in a Middle Eastern culture, especially in an ancient culture, but even today in a Middle Eastern culture, they call this a three invitation culture. And what that means is that if we're in a Middle Eastern culture and a person says to us, I'd really like you to come to my home today, the proper approach, the proper cultural way is to say, oh, no, you know, I couldn't come to your home. It would be far too much trouble for you. I don't want to be a bother to you. And then the host will say, no, I insist. I want you to come to my house. And the proper approach, again, is to say, that is so generous of you. That is just so wonderfully generous of you. But I just know how much work it would take for you to prepare for us. And so I don't want to impose on you. And so, no, I will not come. And then the host will say, listen, I want you to come to my house today. And the proper response is to humbly to say, okay, yes, I will come because you have urged me. Now, it's very interesting to me that fits with what's happening here in Luke chapter 24, because Jesus acts as if he's going further. He doesn't want to impose upon them, but they urgently insist that he come with them to their home. This here, I think, is the fourth lesson, and that is that being with Jesus, when we're with Jesus, Jesus waits for our urgent invitation. He's not the proverbial bull in the china shop who just barges into our presence, but he waits patiently for us to invite him into his fellowship. Lots of people have made reference to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and whoever opens the door, he will come in and fellowship with them. Those are verses that are written to the church. You'll remember that in Revelation 2 and 3, there's letters to the seven churches, and Revelation chapter 3 is actually directed at the church. Certainly, the idea is probably relevant to people who aren't believers, that Jesus is, in fact, patiently waiting at the door. But Revelation 3 and Luke chapter 24 shows that Jesus is waiting for an urgent invitation. He's not just going to barge into our lives uninvited, but he asks us to urgently invite him into fellowship with him. I think sometimes we far too often just kind of, you know, rush into Jesus' presence and not take time to kind of really urgently ask him to be with us, to hear our prayers, and to urgently invite him to be into fellowship with us. We want things done fast. You know, we live in instantaneous culture. We don't have time, and yet Jesus waits for that invitation. And that's, I think, a discipline that we all have to learn. And then in verse 30, the last section. So finally, Jesus goes with the disciples, and he goes to their home. And then in verse 30, it says, when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now the allusion here in verse 30 is very clear. It's the bread of the fellowship table talked about at the Last Supper. You can go and read even in earlier in the chapter in Luke or in Matthew about the Last Supper, and clearly the phrases are the same. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them. And so this is obviously an allusion to the fellowship table of the Last Supper. And so we have to remember that the table is a place where we can meet Jesus in a very special way. It's very interesting that up until the time of the table, they still didn't recognize Jesus. But at the table, they were given a glimpse into who he was, and they recognized him in all of his fullness. But verse 31 is troubling, isn't it? Because it says, then their eyes were open. Wonderful. And they recognized him. Wonderful. and he disappeared from their sight. And it was only momentary, only a momentary glimpse of who Jesus was. When I was in high school, a friend and I, on occasion, used to go to a worship service. We grew up near Edmonton, and we used to go to a young adult youth and young adult worship service in Edmonton, and it was called Glimpse of Glory. And I just remember those were glorious times when we'd worship together with God's people. And I remember walking away with sort of that fuller glimpse of who Jesus was. It was a glimpse of glory. And really, I think we have to realize that this is the way in which we experience Jesus in the here and now while we wait for his return. They are only glimpses of glory. We don't see Jesus at the top of the mountain day by day, but we have these glimpses of his glory every so often. Most of the time, our lives are admittedly mundane, not filled with necessarily lots of spiritual action. And yet, there are those moments when he shows himself. And as a result, by showing himself in those moments, we can live with hope. And so this is the fifth lesson, that how Jesus wants to be with us in this day and age. He wants us to live with hope, hopefully with him as the present coming one. Is he with us? Yes, he promises, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. But yet he is coming again in his glory. And so he wishes for us to live hopefully, and he will give us those glimpses of his glory once in a while to sustain us in the regular, mundane, day-to-day of life. And so we live hopefully with him as the present one who is also yet coming. We aren't meant, before our resurrection, to live on the mountaintop with Jesus. In fact, we probably couldn't handle it if we were with the risen, glorified Jesus day after day in our unresurrected, still broken bodies. We probably wouldn't be able to handle it. But in the meantime, we therefore cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So, how are we to be with Jesus? Well, just really a quick summary. Number one, remember, he's always with us. Just because we can't see him, just we can't perceive him, doesn't change the fact that he is with us day by day. But yet sometimes we so easily forget that, and we live our lives as if he isn't present. But it's a good reminder to us that he is present. He sees what we're doing, and he's there for us. Second, we don't have to be perfect to come to Jesus. Like, some people think they got to get their lives all in order before they can actually come to Jesus. Or that even Christians who say, well, I haven't been really living very good, and so therefore I got to get everything all settled in my life before I can come back to him. No, you don't have to. He accepts us where we're at. He listens to us where we're at. Yes, we have things that need to be changed, but he is there for us. He's ready to allow us to be with him. Third, if we want to be with Jesus, we have to meet him where he promises to meet us, in the Word. You know, some people might want to have sort of these high spiritual experiences of Jesus without sort of the discipline of actually learning to read and meditate and contemplate on his Word. But yet, just like those first disciples who he reveals himself in and through his Word, so too, if we want to know Jesus, we have to become students of the Word. Fourth, you know, Jesus won't force his way into our lives. He's not the proverbial bull in the china shop. He waits for us. He waits for us to invite him urgently. And when we invite him, he will come in and fellowship with us. And last, while we wait for Jesus to return, we live with him in the hope of his return, knowing that not every day is going to be the mountaintop, but as we hope for him, he will sustain us by these glimpses of his glory as we need them for our lives. So I hope that this has been a helpful challenge to you. Again, I apologize that I couldn't be there with you, but I do hope that by the Spirit of God, this will have been an encouragement to you. Thank you. Let me close in prayer, and then God bless you all. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have spoken to us through it, that by your Spirit you have given us the Word to point us to you, and help us, Lord, to urgently and in disciplined way seek after you as we wait to hear from you and to see those glorious glimpses of your beauty and your goodness and your faithfulness in our day-to-day lives. Thank you, Father. Bless Bethel Church. Bless them particularly as they're looking for a pastor. We pray that you would lead them by your Spirit to the person of your choosing, and that it would be all to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. God bless.